We are going to pause for a few moments of silent prayer because I know that some of you have had experiences today that caused you to be unhappy. I was with a bunch of men at some Cajun restaurant. By the way, Luther's good at defining Cajun terms for us, and he's sort of like a walking dictionary. So, anyway, we need to pause and give a little moment of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray?
Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity and the privilege of gathering here to study your word. It is our prayer that what we engage this evening will be made clear to us by the ministries of the Holy Spirit, that it would add to our inventory of ideas and contribute to the advance so that we might become front rankers for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. I want to do a little bit of a backtrack from where we were at time's end of last night. I want to go back to 1 Peter 1, verses 7 and 8. We haven't treated exegetically verse 7 yet. We will treat it to some degree before we're done. Verse 8, we're in the midst of exegesis on it. Here's how the two verses read at the moment. That the proof of your faith being much more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now that's the New American Standard. Here's what we've done exegetically in verse 8, and you will note that this is all encased in one sentence. It goes back earlier in the chapter, but there's no period after verse 7. And we're going to correlate some things in verse 8 with verse 7 this evening. And though you have never seen him, you continue loving him, with reference to whom at the present time you continue believing through faith perception. Now, what is in play here is the advance to the sophisticated spiritual life, which is the status of our Lord while being crucified. The sophisticated spiritual life begins at your arrival at a personal sense of destiny. It is more or less the door through which you go in order to enter into a sophisticated life. It must be correlated, of course, with personal love for God. And it's easy to say that we have personal love for God, but whether we do or not vacillates most likely on a day-to-day basis. Jesus Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And therefore, when we do not keep an imperative mood statement in Scripture, then at that point we've been disloyal. So the more we know about what God would have us do, the more loyal we can be to him, and therefore display more consistency in our personal love for him. If you love me, keep my commandments. So therefore, we have that problem-solving device. And it is a problem-solving device because we're in the devil's world. We're expected to follow the mandates, but we're not going to be appreciated for the effort. The devil's world is going to strike out at us in varied and sundry ways, through disapproval or through mockery, or through accusations of heresy of some sort, heresy to the progressive ideology of the moment. Other concepts emerge as to how they don't like us, and that's okay. You know you're doing your job when that occurs. You should never be made unhappy because the world attacks you. The world attacks what it's afraid of. You can tell in this political period in which we find ourselves now, politics usually lasts about 4 years. A guy goes in office of whatever level, state, local, national, and after about 2 or 3 months, then they start politicking for the next election. So they're casting aspersions upon whoever might come by that wants their job. That goes on, and whoever gets in the crosshairs are those of whom they're afraid. So just pay attention to who is being castigated and chastised, and you'll know those are the people who are most dangerous, they assume, to them. And you can therefore be encouraged by that if you're part of those that they have in their crosshairs. Jesus Christ controls history. He will take care of this. You do your job. Learn the mandates. Have the honor to keep them. Move forward in your spiritual life. Do not be afraid. Never quit. And be happy.
Our Lord willingly went to the cross, as is indicated in his prayer in Gethsemane, in which he characterized the imputation of our sins upon him as drinking from a cup. Some people look at this and say that what he was afraid of, as if Christ, do you realize if Christ had been afraid, that would have been a sin and that would have been the end of the deal? He was not afraid of dying. That's prophesied. Jesus Christ memorized the Old Testament. He said, you can find all about me in the law and in the prophets and in the Psalms. He spent a little over 17 years in what are called the silent years. What did he do between age 12 and age 30? I present to you this concept, that he was not sitting around picking daisies, taking time off, going to the beach, none of that. He was in a self-organized seminary. He had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the teaching ministry from the get-go. He spent his time preparing for the mission that prophecy had put before him. Prophecy showed that he was the Messiah. Prophecy showed that as Messiah, he had to remain sinless. Prophecy showed that he had to fulfill the law. You cannot fulfill what you do not know. Therefore, he had to go into the Hebrew writings that were extant at that time, which was the entire Old Testament. There's some that believe that he studied the Septuagint, which was available then in the Greek, but that he learned all about himself prophetically. He learned all about the law and the mandates that he had to keep and uphold. And he spent about 17 plus years doing that, so that when he entered into the public arena and he was constantly embroiled in conversations with those who had him in their crosshairs, he had the ability to identify what they were up to, what their mental attitudes were, what their intent happened to be, and he used the law that they could not reject every time he answered them in one of their concepts, their questions, their little proposals, what-ifs. He hit them with the law, and they couldn't argue with that. That would destroy their credibility. So his genius of learning all of these things and knowing what to say at the right time to these people or not say. You remember when he was with Pontius Pilate, he didn't say anything. Do you not understand that I have the power to crucify you or the power to set you free? Said Pilate. And he said back, you would have no power were it not granted you from above. Jesus Christ allows whoever is in a position of authority, especially on a high level such as Rome, he writes off on it. There are no accidents about who gets in power. Who gets in power reflects the thinking of the people who allow that kind of individual to be there, good or bad. You got what the mental attitude of the people want. What is our job? Our job is to be happy about it because Jesus Christ, who controls history, is up to something. You just leave it alone. To quote Bill Henry, he will kick shins and take names in due time. Our job is to grow in grace. Listen to this. Matthew 26:39, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. What is the cup? The imputation and judgment of all human sins upon him as a substitutionary sacrifice. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Then he said again in the same prayer, verse 42, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. So he's volunteering to go forward with the plan of salvation that was developed at the Divine Summit Conference in eternity past, where God the Father came up with a plan, Jesus Christ volunteered to execute it, the Holy Spirit volunteered to sustain him during the process. And therefore, he knew what his mission was. His desire in his true humanity was that he not be identified with all of our sins. But nevertheless, your will be done, which was the plan for salvation. And if I am the substitutionary sacrifice and this is absolutely necessary, then your will be done. That means when he was on the cross, he had to voluntarily, based on this concept, voluntarily receive the imputation of our sins upon himself, motivated by unconditional love for the human race. He did it for us. And doesn't matter what you've done, said, where you've been, none of that. The entire human race, with all of their varied and sundered crimes and sins and misdemeanors, he agreed to have imputed to him. And then secondly, he agreed to be judged for them in our place. Personal love for the Father, personal love for him in support of his plan for salvation. And then all of that came down on him for 3 hours. So it is important to remember the motivation and the mentality of Christ while being imputed our sins and being judged for them. Once on the cross, then, Jesus had to endure the imputation and judgment of our sins while also enduring the physical agony that accompanies the act of crucifixion. If you've ever done any study on the crucifixion, you know that that is not a fun time. Extremely painful, not just the spikes that are driven through the lower wrist area and into the feet, but you're hanging, your weight is hanging on these three spikes. And you're on a cross, which is nothing but beams of unhewn wood with splinters. And when you lift yourself up by pushing your feet and locking your knees, you're up high. But the quads and all of that begin to weaken, and you begin to slide down. And, of course, your back has been ripped by 39 lashes. Salt has been poured into it. You've got splinters now jamming into that area. And the weight on the arms is now a problem because you have to hold yourself up to reduce the pain. And then things lock up in the upper respiratory area, and you can't stand that too long, so you have to push up with your feet again. So it is an up-and-down routine. And the muscular fatigue is extremely painful. And you would hear cries. There were many people were crucified at once. It wasn't just him and those other two guys. A lot of people were crucified. They saved people up and did it all at one time. And just the agony, physical agony is involved here. And the reason I go through all of that is to say to you, during all of that, he never committed one personal sin. And while being identified with your sins and being judged for them, he never looked at any of those that you committed that you won't fess up to anybody. He did that and he didn't sin. To accomplish the objective, therefore, he could not sin. Nevertheless, he not only willingly received the imputation of our sins, but also their judgment while remaining impeccable. Now, I want to take you to Hebrews 12:2. We looked at it last night. I will want to do it again. I think we'll look at it maybe twice more. Because the key is in this verse as to what true happiness is. I want you to remember that he's functioning in the prototype divine dynasphere. It is an experiment. It started at physical birth. It ended at his physical death on the cross. What is the experiment hoping to prove? That this spiritual system is functional in the devil's world, in the soul of a true human, minus the sin nature. But he had to do this. All of the incarnation, public ministry, 3 years, all of that had to be accomplished functioning under the doctrine of kenosis from his true humanity. He had to use the system, the prototype. He could never fail, use its problem-solving devices, and therefore accomplish the objective of the plan of salvation. Hebrews 12:2 answers the question as to how he did this. Be concentrating on Jesus, namely his true humanity, think true humanity here, the founder and perfecter of our faith. He founded it because he moved into the prototype environment at virgin birth. So he is the founder, the first person to utilize this system, and the perfecter. At physical death on the cross, at that point when he dismissed his spirit to the Father and his soul to the Holy Spirit, at that point he had completed the mission. He did so without sin and therefore had perfected the system, proved that it was functional, proved that it would work. The founder and perfecter of our faith, and our faith is the mystery doctrine of the church age, he was using the inventory of ideas necessary for him to accomplish the objective of keeping the law. And he founded as a result of that and then perfected the system that we're going to use in the church age. Who, because of his exhibited happiness, kara is the word here, that is problem-solving device number 9, because of his exhibited happiness, he endured the cross. He was happy. Now, you think happy is giggling and laughing and hee-hawing and carrying on the fool. Happiness, this is a simple definition. Happiness is the absence of mental attitude sins. Happiness is orientation and adjustment to whatever's going on externally. Happiness is the ability to interpret and evaluate whatever is going on in your life and not losing fellowship because of it. You can manage externals because internally you have this mental attitude called kara, happiness. And you can laugh while happy. You can cry while happy. If you don't understand that, you've never been involved in the birth of a child or grandchild. Mamas and grandmamas cry when babies are born. And they're not sad. They're very, very happy. He endured the cross, that staying power. There's the concept of staying power that we looked at last night. I think we've got the chart there on the next page. Staying power, personal love for God plus unconditional love for mankind plus pure happiness equals staying power. The issue is, yes, he had personal love for God. He agreed to take the judgment. He had unconditional love for the human race. He agreed to take the imputation. Is that going to sustain him? What during that whole ordeal is going to possibly happen to have a breakdown in the system if he gets unhappy? If all of this is too much, if all of this is too much of an insult, if all of this is just absolutely more than he can bear and fires off a sin of some kind mentally, that it's Katie barred the door at that point. What is it that gave him the staying power? Because he was so steeled in doctrine that externals, including the pain involved, the insulting, what did it say here, disregarding the shame? He disregarded the shame because that's an external, and that didn't bother him because that was nothing to do with his mission. The mission was to endure. And he did that because he isolated distractions. And so what has happened? It's the ability, we can net it out again, isolate distractions, especially the externals. If you can isolate the externals, then you're pretty solid internally. And the internal power, the staying power, is true happiness. And that enabled him to endure the shame of being identified with our sins, and then he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, which is his session. Now the Lord willingly received the imputation of our sins, motivated by his unconditional love for mankind. He willingly received the judgment of our sins, motivated by his personal love for God and commitment to his plan for salvation. Now, that's commitment. A lot of words about commitment today. I don't know what term you use today. They shack up is what we used to say back in the 60s. Shack up to see if there's a commitment there. And occasionally the old boy says, I don't want to commit. That's, I'm not ready to be married. And, or she might say, no, you're just a little slack in a few areas, bud. I think I'll move on down the road. So there's no commitment there. Yet both of them have damaged their souls. This fornication thing damages the soul. And if you got a damaged soul, then you move on to the next target and you see if you can commit to that. So before you know it, the bodies are strewn along the landscape of people that you decided I'm not going to commit with. And every one of those people's got a right person somewhere. You do too. All these souls have been damaged. I was talking to a lady in the back. I rewrote our 40 proclamations. One of the in entrance has to do with the definition of what marriage is. It's under assault today because it's a divine institution. Listen to this. Marriage is a divine institution that unites two people for life, one man and one woman. I'd throw that in. Can't leave anything out these days. The Christian marriage is a spiritual as well as a divine institution that unites for life a man and a woman who have each expressed personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation and eternal life. United as one, they become a corporate testimony to the world of the church's eternal relationship with Christ, namely reciprocal love and enduring respect for Christ expressed through the testimony of the wife, and Christ's unconditional love and enduring devotion to the church expressed through the testimony of the husband. God himself united the first members of the human family, which fact alone should abolish all light, frivolous, or unorthodox views of marriage. Therefore, Grace Doctrine Church only solemnizes marriages of Christian couples, of which at least one party, the woman or the man, must be a member of the local congregation. The Board of Deacons has delegated complete discretion to the pastor regarding who the church will unite in Christian marriage. Have to have verbiage like that these days. The one you commit to is the right person. And, of course, getting that information out to a lost and dying world is a tough order today, since everybody wants to do what they want to do when they want to do it. There's no honor anymore. There's no integrity. There is no order in the soul. It's all emotion. I'll do what I want to do, without realizing they're destroying lives in the process. Well, disregarding the shame of the experience indicates his maintenance of perfect happiness while being judged for our sins. These people never wind up being happy. Unless, of course, there are two things that can cause this thing to be corrected. Either getting saved, faith alone in Christ alone, or if saved, discovering the Word of God and letting it refurbish the soul into a vessel of honor. That will correct it in time. But it'll never be as pure as it would have been had all of the damage not been done previously. Well, these three problem-solving devices constitute the Lord's staying power on the cross. That's how he was able to do it. It says so in Hebrews 12:2. Our verse reads this way to this point, and though you have never seen him, you continue loving him, with reference to whom at the present time you continue not seeing him, yet consistently and constantly believing through faith perception. Next in the verse is an unusual construction in the Greek. It is so unusual that two of the major English translations take a pass. The King James and the New American Standard go with rejoice with joy. So what is it that believers in Asia Minor are experiencing here, having rejoiced with joy? The answer is provided by examining the use of an uncommon grammatical construction in this verse. I'll go slowly here. This is a key to the study and a couple of other things down the road. The phrase in question in your manuscripts looks like this in the Greek text. Alleliasti kara. The present male indicative of the cognate verb alleliago. Translated rejoice. So there you go. If you're rejoicing, you're alleliagoing. Present tense of alleliago is durative, indicating that these believers are to keep on rejoicing. The middle voice is deponent, therefore active in meaning. The believers are to produce the act of rejoicing. The indicative mood establishes this as a fact, and this is followed by the cognate dative noun kara, which is translated joy. So far, we haven't gotten anywhere. These two words form the uncommon grammatical structure in the Koine Greek of the cognate dative. And we've got two little paragraphs here that define this, and we'll go slowly. The dative noun is cognate to the verb. What does cognate mean? Cognate means it's the same word group. So the dative noun is cognate to the verb either formally or conceptually. Let's define each. The dative noun is cognate to the verb formally, where both the noun and the verb have the same root. For example, in our passage, if it were formal, it would read this way. The noun would be kara, which is what we have, and the verb would be kairo. Kara and kairo. That would be a formal cognate dative. Or it could be conceptual, where the roots are different. For example, the noun as we have it, kara, but also the verb is different, and it is alleliago. So that makes it a cognate dative, but it is a conceptual cognate dative. Now, paragraph 2. The force of the cognate dative will be primarily to emphasize the action of the verb alleliago, in our case. The force of this dative is primarily to emphasize the action of the verb, alleliago. When an author chooses his words so that the noun in the dative, kara, is cognate to the verb, this is a clue that the cognate idea, that is, that of emphasizing the action of the verb, is the main thrust of the dative. So, alleliago becomes the thing that is emphasized here. And that, you can go back to our little study here and find out that in the King James and the New American Standard, that's the word rejoice. And then behind it is the word joy, which is kara. Alleliago, kara. Cognate dative, but conceptual. Now, I've got a chart for you that sort of nets out what we just noted there. Now, what this means is that Peter intentionally used a conceptual cognate dative instead of a formal cognate dative. He uses the verb alleliago rather than kairo, but they have the same definition. These words are synonyms with nuances of difference in their definitions. And it is that nuance that is important to the study. Why did Peter choose conceptual rather than formal? Because he wanted the nuance of the synonym, but that it wasn't a formal cognate verb. Therefore, we're going to emphasize alleliago as the text tells us to, and then develop this concept. And in the end, we find out what rejoicing is. And it's not running up and down the aisles acting a fool, waving your hands around like a banshee. It's all mental. This is all internal. This puts stress, then, on the verb alleliago, and the translation must reflect this. The accompanying cognate noun kara throws light on the verb so that it must be interpreted from the standpoint of the passage's context. Remember that what we've read in verses 7 and 8 are part of a sentence. Not two sentences. There's an ongoing thought process being developed by Peter here. Alleliago can be translated into the English by the word joy, but this word, which has become trite, really doesn't capture the essence of the context. Joy to the world. What does that mean? Well, I'll tell you, because that's not a Christmas carol at all. It's a Second Advent carol. I guess we can tune up and sing Joy to the World at the Second Advent. There's not going to be any joy in this world until the Second Advent, the smoke clears. Then we can have some joy. Kara. In the preceding verse, we have this statement by Peter. The proof, dokimion, is the word proof here. The proof of your faith, pistis, that's doctrine, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested, dokimazo, by fire. Dokimion and dokimazo are cognates. Same word group. One's a noun, one's a verb. And it says here, the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found, heurisko, to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is the rapture of the church. And then you've got a semicolon, not a period. Now the word proof is the noun dokimion, and the word tested is the verb dokimazo, and they have to do with testing designed to result in blessing. Testing designed to result in blessing. Now the purpose of the believer's faith being tested is for the purpose of purification. Now if you're going to be purified, you have to be tested. What is it that's going to be tested? People say, I'm under testing. Well, not really. What's under testing is your inventory. You're being tested to see if your current inventory of ideas is capable of dealing with the exigency you face. Sometimes you wade into these things and you don't do so well. And that's fine. Nobody's perfect. But know this, you have to do it again later. You keep growing in grace, you add a few more concepts of truth. The next time the test comes, you have more ammunition, more armor, more ordnance to fire. And you fire the ordnance of doctrine, and it resolves the issue. You're passing the test. But there's pressure there. There's stress. There is the need to concentrate, to evaluate, to discern, to decide. What do I do about this? Recall the necessary doctrine. Fire it. And then when you see that this works, there's a great motivational concept added to that, that when you see doctrine work, you're more motivated to learn more and to use it in the next exigency. And there's a momentum concept behind all of that. So the testing here is to prove your inventory. So the purpose of the believer's faith being tested is for the purpose of purification. In all circumstances of life, we are to regard the difficulties, both small and large, as an opportunity to use doctrine rather than emotion to resolve the issue. You've got to get rid of the emotion in problem solving. Emotion's fine as long as it is responding. When you apply doctrine to a circumstance and you see that it works, you're going to get your blood up a little. It's fine to have emotion and a response to seeing the Word of God work in your life. And it's not this empty emotion that people gin up and think they're spiritual. The purification of our faith is more precious to us than gold, which is perishable. When the Lord destroys the universe, as is recorded by Peter in 2 Peter 3, when he destroys the universe, the only thing to survive it is the Word of God and that portion of it that's in your soul. That's it. Nothing else survives but the Word. Gold is perishable. Nevertheless, gold can be purified by means of fire. I don't know if any of you have ever gone gold digging. That was a wrong term to use. Yes, I should have thought, should have given that more thought. I apologize if anybody was offended by that. Prospecting for gold. Panning for gold. That kind of thing. People still do that, I think. In fact, we passed a place today that said they'd buy your gold. Saw that over by the Cuckoos or whatever it's called. It had a big sign that we buy your gold. I'm thinking, and this was not a nice looking place, okay? This is just a storefront with a big sign, we buy your gold. I'm thinking, who would go in there with a gold to that place? They don't give you a high price for it in there. And you've got jewelry. You think you've got gold jewelry? You don't have any gold jewelry. I'll tell you about that in a minute. But don't get cocky about your gold jewelry. That's all I'm saying. When discovered in the earth, gold is often alloyed with other metals, which means its value is reduced by being mixed with less valuable elements. When the gold alloy is placed over fire, then a separation occurs. This is called assaying. The heat separates the gold from the metals with which it is alloyed, producing scoria. It comes from the Greek word scoria, which means dross or slag, terms, I guess, in the gold mining business, but scoria is the official word. And once the scoria is removed, the gold can then be formed into bars or ingots called bullion, which is virtually pure. However, gold found in jewelry is always an alloy. So you get your rings and your bracelets and your necklaces and put them over fire and get your gold out of there. Listen to this. This is from the Encyclopedia Britannica. Most gold used in jewelry is alloyed with silver, copper, and a little zinc to produce various shades of yellow gold, or with nickel, copper, and zinc to produce white gold. Most of this gold is 14 carat quality, the carat representing a measure of purity in a scale of 1 to 24. Thus, 14 carat gold contains 14 24ths or 58.35% gold. So when you take your jewelry to that store, they're gonna consider that other 42% that you've got in it. It's an alloy. Gold tried in fire is purified. Believers are also purified in the fires of momentum testing, and as spiritual growth is accelerated and their inventory of ideas is broadened, then they acquire maximum doctrine in their streams of consciousness, resulting in blessing. Believers are alloyed. You are an alloyed person. You have not yet been purified. You have to go through the fires of testing in order to separate the scoria, which is the sin in your life, the human good and the evil, away from the truth, which is Bible doctrine. And you say, well, I've had a bad time. I'm being tested. No, you're under the fires of purification. Be happy about it. And I don't mean jump with joy, and, as they say, and carry on the fool. It means have a relaxed mental attitude. Concentrate on how you are going to come out of this testing better, meaning stronger doctrinally, than you were before it began. Jesus Christ is control of your life. He decided what to leave in the divine decrees, and so if it wasn't on your daytimer, doesn't mean he didn't know about it in eternity past. And it's not going to occur if he didn't decree it so. And when it's there, it is our job to deal with it, to do it with doctrine, and to therefore learn, grow, and execute. And that's called happiness. You're happy when externals do not in any way drag you down. You have to deal with them. There's no reason to get emotional. You apply doctrine. If you don't have the doctrine, then maybe it's time to go hit those notes you've been taking or go to some electronic contrivance. Go with Bible class, for example, would be a good idea. Get the inventory infused with more artillery. I hope I didn't make anybody mad about that gold thing. Okay. Gold tried in the fire then is purified. Believers are purified in the fires of momentum testing. And as spiritual growth is accelerated and their inventory of ideas broadened, then they acquire maximum doctrine in the streams of consciousness resulting in their blessings. This inventory is going to be challenged during the course of testing as the believer uses doctrine to resolve issues in his life, and that is the discovery noted by the verb heurisko. It comes into the English as eureka. I found it. That's the only thing I remember, by the way, from chemistry. I had chemistry. Actually, chemistry had me. I have my little grandchildren in the back, and I hope that they understand that when you go to school, you're to concentrate and learn, and it is a test to purify you academically. And there's no reason to say, I don't like chemistry, I can't wait. Which was what I said to most of the courses I took. I don't like this, I want to go. Can I go? I want to go home. I want to play football, I want to play baseball. Let me out of here, I'm about to die. That was my attitude. Dumber than a post. You're getting laughing like you don't believe me. It's the truth. The truth. Heurisko is the word here, used metaphorically for learning by experience and therefore coming to realize a personal gain as a result. You discover, see, there's a discovery at the end of this deal where you realize, I just struck gold here. I've got a power of thought that's alive. Functional, active, and I've used it, I've fired it, and it worked. I'm pumped. Got my blood up. I got a little emotion virgin here. Three things mentioned in verse 7 are praise, that's epinos, epinos, originally applause, that was the original meaning of the word, but later it came to mean commendation or approval, but so we can amplify the translation here, God applauds with approval the believer's advance. The believer's advance is what is being applauded, not the believer. Get yourself out of this. It is His Word that has made it into your soul that you've decided to apply in your life, and that is what pleases God. And He applauds that. Everybody thinks, God's applauded me and stick your chest out like you're somebody. You're nothing without the Word of God. And what is going to be appreciated by God is the fact that you took the time to learn His Word, cycle it in your soul, and apply it to the challenges He put in the decree. And when you do that, then He is going to be pleased and will applaud that. Secondly, the words glory, doxa, the act of showing recognition to God by subscribing to His Word in thought and deed, and honor, tome, respect for inner integrity. And I've tried to bring all the visuals, but you can have integrity. I kept this open too long. It when it's fresh. Integrity is something that is established inside the soul. And that's, of course, Bible doctrine. And then there comes the challenge from Cosmos Diabolicus as to whether it's going to be used. And when you do make application here to whatever the circumstance is, then you become a person of honor. So what is honor? Honor is where you exhibit your trust and your confidence in the Word of God in dealing with exigencies. And you're an honorable person for that, but what does that mean? There had to be a source for this. The source is here. It's inner integrity. And we got terms for that that we'll note later on. But you want to be honorable? You got to have integrity first. So that's to me. Now these things occur at the appearing of Jesus Christ, which makes reference to the rapture of the church and the subsequent Nike Award ceremonies at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. Now that brings up the subject of our midweek classes up in St. Charles. There are 7 Nike groups. There are 13 Nike Awards total. And they come in 7 paragraphs. The first one is mentioned to the church at Ephesus to eat from the tree of life and the paradise club. That's 2 of them right there. The winner gets to go to the paradise club. Everybody else looking in. Outside, looking in. And they get to eat from the tree of life. And that is a privilege, not a necessity. Second Nike is the crown of life. That's mentioned to the church at Smyrna. Thirdly, the new name of royalty that's been given to you by God. You have a new name. You may be Fred Jones now, but you'll get a royal name then. And that's mentioned to the church at Pergamum. Nike number four, authority over nations, royal order of the morning star. There are two there. So there's authority over the nations, which means that there's going to be internationalism in the, or rather nationalism, I should say, nationalism in the millennial kingdom. There'll be a number of nations. How many, we don't know. But some of you, if you keep pressing your tack, may wind up being a president of one of them. And then you will also wear the Royal Order of the Morning Star. It's the highest award. Fifth Nike, the uniform of glory. Folks that don't win this one go naked for all eternity. You do not want that to happen to you. You will be in resurrection body. We all look better than those, but still. Your name, the Lord will confess your name to the Father. That's to the church at Sardis. Nike 6, a pillar in the, actually a stele, over in the temple. It gives all the details of all the wars you fought in the invisible conflict and how well you did. And you become an invisible hero, but not in eternity. They get to find out what you did. If they want to go over to the temple's archives and take a look at it. Coat of arms, you'll have a special coat of arms. That's mentioned in the dissertation to the church at Philippi. And then, Philadelphia. And then number seven is to sit with the Lord on his throne, which means there's going to be a United Nations Security Council. Yes, ma'am. Jesus Christ operates the whole show. He runs the entire outfit. He has the rules. He has the regs. He's the Secretary General. And he'll call all you people who are presidents of various nations in for consultations or whatever. But if we had Jesus Christ in a perfect environment with perfect justice, and he rules with a scepter of iron, justice will prevail. People want justice? You get justice in the millennium. Now, you will be in resurrection body. You will quit your sinning by then. And you'll be delegated authorities, and those who win the Nikes are going to wind up with positions of great influence and authority and responsibility. It says so at the end of verse 7. There's going to be a rapture of the church, then there will be an evaluation tribunal, and we'll find out how well we all did. I expect to blow things to smithereens as we blot out the sun. Some of you, though, won't have enough, but just a little puff, you know. Me. The joy spoken of in verse 8 is available only to believers who utilize the same problem-solving devices employed by our Lord while on the cross. See, you have the operational system. It's the same system Christ used in the incarnation. He had staying power. The staying power had to do with personal love for God and unconditional love for his fellow man. Why did he not get upset with the Pharisees? Now, I know that he gave them the woes. I think that's the Matthew 22, the woes. He called them hypocrites on seven different occasions. Woe to you hypocrites. And I'm thinking if you get woed, you are in deep trouble, especially when the Lord woes you. And he woed them seven times. But he didn't sin, because all he said about them was flat true. They were hypocrites. And you know what? They didn't argue about it. They must have hung their head down and said, no, he's right. You know, we're flat hypocrites. But they did want him to die in a fire. We have noted our Lord's use of the tandem problem-solving devices, but their use indicates the presence of the extremely significant problem-solving device of true happiness. Now, we're going to find out later on in our study that this happiness is hard to explain. The only person who gets it is the person who has it. And if he were asked to verbalize it, he would find it virtually impossible to do. So for me to describe to you something that Peter says is indescribable, I'm hitting a brick wall on that. I don't claim I've got this level of spiritual advance yet. I don't know about some of you. May want to raise your hands on this deal. I don't know. But I am trying to get across to you that there are three things that give you staying power in the invisible war. And it begins with personal love for God. That has to occur first. That's the first element in the formula. If you love me, keep my commandments. Find out what they are and then keep them. That requires a lot of Bible study, requires a lot of boring Bible classes. It requires time. But there's a mission, there's an objective, there's a goal to shoot for. And as you acquire the information, you have to retain it, but it also has to be so well facilitated that you can recall it under pressure and use it to resolve an issue. And when that occurs, you have the glory concept with regard to the Lord's view of what you've done. He will applaud you. You've glorified the Word, etc. You continue to do that, then you will be able to better manage the people in your life. That's unconditional love. Unconditional means you have no conditions about whether you're going to love them. Does this mean that you have to go hug them, send them birthday presents, that you have to say things and encourage and all the things that you don't really want to do because they are really not very nice people? Who would be a group of people today that you probably would not want to love? Sons of Hagar, say? They're not lovely, but the Lord will take care of those people, and you stay out of the way. Buy a ticket, because he is not going to put up with that. We are under testing in this country. We're under testing. This is in the decree. When God allows the sons of Hagar to attack a client nation, do you think it's morning in America? Do you think everything is just hunky-dory with the Father regarding how we're behaving here? We are under testing. I think he's up to something to get the attention of the masses to realize that this insanity and this madness, this so-called freedom, which means I do what I want to when I want to do it, is a bad definition of the term. And that we have gone way off the beam, we have deviated from the standards, and we're about to pay the piper, and a lot of people are going to bleed. We've noted the Lord's tandem problem-solving devices, his use of them, but their use indicates the presence of the extremely significant problem-solving device of true happiness. Be happy about the fact that what is going on now is against the plan of God, and you can be happy knowing that Jesus Christ is taking notes. He's giving people time. And when the time runs out, then he will control history on behalf of the pivot. Be in the pivot when that day arrives. While facing the most intensive suffering ever recorded in human history, our Lord never lost his happiness. Unconditional love for mankind was necessary for him to agree to receive the imputation of all the sins of human history. Personal love for God was necessary for him to be motivated to die spiritually for them. To be successful, the Lord could never submit to any sinful reaction to the imputation or the judgment, which means that during the events of the cross, he never lost his true happiness. And that's given to us in a nutshell in Hebrews 12:2. Together, these three problem-solving devices provided our Lord with his staying power on the cross. Now, this brings us to two terms that I'm going to utilize to amplify outer happiness and inner happiness. And this is a good place to stop for your tea and crumpets period, and that'll put us back here at approximately 20 after the hour.